You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So my truck has this fuel efficiency calculator. It's a little green graph that goes up and down. And as someone to whom math smarts waved bye-bye to years ago, I don't know whatever high-level calculus is going on under the hood, but I really appreciate that. And so what I do is when I drive, I look at that little fuel efficiency calculator and I take a look. My average, by the way, is 20.2. So, it's okay. And I'm always trying to, like, you know, let that little green bar go up a little bit more. So last week, I was heading back from a trip to the state up north, and I'm tracking that little green bar. I'm watching that little green graph. I'm being super gentle with the accelerator. I really want to get this right. 20.2, please. And then it hit me. How about you just drive like a normal human? Like, how about you just learn to listen to the engine running under the hood? How about you start being attentive to everything else that's going around you? How about you stop obsessing and look through the windshield and enjoy the journey? And I'm going, well, yeah, but that would mean I wouldn't know. And that would mean, like, well, then what if, like, well, then if I don't know, then, like, what if I... Nevertheless, switched off the little fuel efficiency calculator. I started looking out the window. I had some tunes on. I just kind of relaxed. But all the while, in the back of my head, I'm going, what is that little green graph doing? Is it 20.2? Where is it? I couldn't stand it anymore. And so I finally pulled into the parking lot here at NCC. I had to make a stop before heading home, and I couldn't take it. I had to know. So I switched it over just to see how it was. 20.8. I felt so good. I'm such a nerd. I think sometimes we think about God's will like that. I think sometimes we get so fixated on trying to make every decision perfectly that we miss the wider picture of what God is doing, and we actually miss God. And so, welcome to week 3 of this series called Just Do Something. 8 weeks together, pressing into that perpetual question, how do I know God's will? Here's where we're going this morning. 4 truths to comfort you as you consider God's will. That's not exactly concise, that's not brandable, but I hope you hear that pastorally. 4 truths to comfort you as you consider God's will. I don't want you to be scared or intimidated by God's will, and most importantly, God doesn't want that for you either, and I think you'll get a sense of that this morning. My hope is that these truths that we'll go through in a minute, which are bounded in Scripture, will free you and comfort you. But there's also maybe 2 side blessings I hope these kind of give you. Number one, I hope sincerely that this sort of helps the stage for where we'll go in the rest of this series. Like, how do I actually do this? How do I make a decision that honors God? Do I turn left or right? How do I do that? And then maybe the second side blessing, I hope this actually forms us or helps us form an accurate picture of God himself. So much of the way we think about God's will shapes how we think about God. And if I'm honest, that's actually what I'm most excited to share this morning. So here we go. Truth number one, God wants to form you. God wants to form you. This has to do with God's will in a very important, very deep and meaningful way. God wants to form you. And for this, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You're welcome to join me, or you can just follow along on the screen behind me. Many of you have heard this verse before. It's one of my favorites. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what he says. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and we're like, great. And profitable, or you might say useful, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there are two halves to this statement. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to briefly touch on the first one in verse 16, but really dig into the second one. So first things first, verse 16, Paul makes a pretty bold claim. What's he say? He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? It means that this book is a direct product of God in the same way that Adam, who received God's breath, is a product of God. Theologians call this the doctrine of inspiration. Basically, that this ultimately, at the end of the day, is not a work of man. God is behind this. But now, having pushed that out there, Paul pushes further. He says, not only is it God-breathed, but it is profitable or useful. Now, most of us, I know most of us, where we sit theologically, and most of us really like that first one. We get after that one. We go, yes, this is God-breathed and Bible, Bible, Bible. This is the source of God's truth, and we're going to defend that as well we should in a world that is so truth-starved. Most of us are very quick to say that this book is true and good and right. But we're a little foggier on how it actually connects to living a rich, meaningful life. How does this form me? What does this really have to do with me? I know I should read it, but four words, here they are. It's useful, profitable, for teaching, reproof or rebuke, correction and training in righteousness. Teaching me, showing me stuff that I don't know on my own. Rebuking or reproofing means speaking against things in me that I can't see on my own. Correcting, aligning false thinking that I've developed on my own. And training, preparing me to do things I can't do on my own. God gave us this to teach, rebuke, correct, and train. That's formational language. That means that this isn't an art piece, it's a tool. This isn't something we hang on a wall or merely read, memorize, admire, or venerate. This is useful for something. Spurgeon said this. He said that a Bible is falling apart usually belongs to a life that isn't. But here's the real beauty of what Paul's getting at here and what this has to do with God's will. This isn't first and foremost useful for doing something. It is useful for making someone. Who? Me. This is given that we might be. That's the word in there. God intends that this work form us. And why? And here's where we see God's heart. God wants you to be thoroughly equipped or complete. In short, God wants you to be formed by this, formed, so that you can do what he's called you to do. I had a friend when we were in college together, and he was training to be an aircraft mechanic. And like he studied and studied and studied and studied. And then came the day, like sophomore year, where he got all his tools. It's pretty cool. Thousands of dollars of like wrenches and sockets and pullers and presses all showed up at his house delivered in like these giant red toolboxes. He invited me to come over. I kind of drooled a little bit. Thoroughly equipped. Now, what does this doctrine of Scripture have to do with finding God's will of direction and making decisions in life? Plenty. Warning, big statement approaching that I hope you will find freeing. At least I think you will. If we are consistently formed by God's will of desire shown in Scripture, God's will of direction is usually the next logical step. That's a big statement. God intends that this be the primary tool that forms us. And in that formation, we will start to want what he wants. God's word was not given, this is going to sound blasphemous to some, God's word was not given to you so that you could have an answer for every question. God's word was given to invite us into a life oriented around God. Let me give you a metaphor. This is not a turn-by-turn GPS that tells you every turn you've got to make in life. So don't look at it that way. This is an always true compass pointing you, reorienting you to where God is and what he wants. We read this so we can become who we need to become in order to do what God wants us to do. And when we are consistently formed by God's will of desire shown in Scripture, God's will of direction is usually the next logical step. You're curious about that, I can tell. And that's good. Let me push it further. Here's where this gets tricky. A lot of Christians tend to focus on everything that God has not mentioned, but peripheralize everything that he has already mentioned. Here's what we do. We bypass the slow work of being formed by God's revealed will of desire shown in his word, which is always marked by slow, steady consistency. Because we're in a hurry to find out God's will of direction, which always sounds like an emergency. We focus on everything that God's word does not talk about, and we peripheralize everything that it does, and then we wonder why we can't make a decision. And God's going, before you go any further, please understand, I've given you this to form you. That helps me see my world rightly. And for me, anyway, that's really comforting. That's really comforting. It's also challenging, but it's comforting. So that's truth number one. God wants to form you. Truth number two, God wants to free you. This follows right on the heels of the last one. God's will, remember we talked about this last week. There's three ways to understand God's will. God's word talks about God's will in three ways. First one is God's will of decree, which cannot be thwarted. Second one is God's will of desire, his oughtness for what should happen in the world. And then there's God's will of direction, like the day-by-day stuff of life. I want to return to that third one and take a closer look. Follow me for a moment. Most of the decisions that we make in life are non-moral decisions. What does that mean? There are some decisions in this life that by their nature are infused with morality. There are some decisions where there is a clear right and a clear wrong based on what we see in God's word. Example, it is always wrong to cheat on your spouse and cheat on your taxes. So let's just settle that decision right now, okay? It is always right to give to the needy what you have. That's always right. Just settle that in your heart. It is always wrong to go 90 miles an hour down Main Street. That should not be a decision that you have to agonize over. It is always right to live in generosity with others around you. Do you see how this works? Those are moral decisions. And so we could rightly say that a decision to give to the poor is a moral decision that pleases God. And conversely, we could say that lying to your spouse is always an immoral decision that doesn't please God, unless it's like Christmas presents and birthday. Shh. But there are decisions in life, most decisions, that are neither moral nor immoral. Sometimes we have options that are neither commanded in Scripture nor forbidden in Scripture. That is to say, there are decisions that we face that are neither morally right or morally wrong. Like what? Should I buy a Ford or a Chevy? That's not a moral decision. Now, your brand loyalty may cause you to think otherwise. I'm here to tell you, there's no morality embedded in that decision. Should I buy a house or should I rent an apartment? Again, no morality embedded in that decision. Should I root for Ohio State or Michigan? There may be some morality in that one. Just joking. All those decisions have consequences, and we are responsible for those. All those decisions have implications, and so we should be careful and mindful of what those implications might be. All those decisions have something at stake, and so we should be wise and discerning and deliberate. Now, thinking this way, here's what happens. Follow me. Some decisions now are reframed not in terms of right or wrong, but in terms of wise or unwise. And now here's the part where I worry that I might lose some of you. But I know this is going to free others. While God cares deeply about all the decisions of our life, in the same way he cares about every sparrow that falls, he will not hold you morally responsible for that which he has not said is a moral right or a moral wrong. What does that do to your brain? God is not an abusive father who makes you guess the rules so that he can keep you in fear. He is a kind father who, through the power of the gospel, comes near to us, wrote a book for us, so he can equip you to live a life free of fruitfulness and faithfulness and good things coming. Don't mishear me. Sin is a thing. Is a violation of God's will as revealed to us in God's word. And we are responsible for our sins. Sin has consequences. But some Christians, for whatever reason, feel the pressure to make every decision a moral decision. Now here's the thing. What if God is less concerned about the specifics of every non-moral decision we could make and more concerned about how his will of desire shapes whatever decision I make? And you're going, okay, I think I'm tracking with you. Can you give me some examples? Sure. Micah 6:8. Here's what it says. He has told you, North Canton Chapel, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's will of desire jumping off the page to you. What this means, God is not as interested in whether you're a teacher, banker, plumber, or preacher, but God is very interested in whether you're just, merciful, and humble, whatever your job might be. Let me give you another one. Matthew 6:19 says this. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? That is God's will of desire leaping off the page. God isn't as concerned with how much you contribute to your 401k or even if you have a 401k, but he is very concerned that whatever is in there doesn't become your treasure. See how this works? One more, just to push it further. Philippians 2. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see it again. This is God's will of desire leaping off the page. What does that mean? God is not as concerned whether you take the promotion or not, but he is very concerned that you live your life others first, whatever the job title is. See how that works? I find that very freeing. God wants to form you, yes, by his word. This is where we start. And God wants to free you from looking at the fuel calculator instead of looking through the windshield. You see how this starts to build a conception of God that is much more in line with the vision of our Father that we see in Scripture? That leads to truth number three. I want to give you this one. Truth number three, God is not hidden and he is not sneaky. Wink face. Sometimes we think that God hides his will from us. Sometimes we have this conception that God's will is like, or that life is like this maze through which we must walk. And if we do it right, we get to the end and like, boom, we find God's will. That's a really common but really unbiblical picture of who God is. And I know a lot of Christians who think about God like that. The thinking sort of goes like this. Okay, God has a perfect plan for your life. We've all heard that. He won't tell you what it is. He will hold you accountable for finding it. And if you don't find it, you lose, whatever that means. And if you do find it, you win, whatever that means. Now, in this way of thinking, for our 90 years or so on Earth, God is reduced to this sneaky little God who plays this like cosmic game of hide and seek. We got to find him, but he's also hiding from us in this maze that we call life. Many people conceive of life that way, conceive of God that way, and conceive of God's will that way. So to correct this picture, let's head to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. If you need a quick summary of the Sermon on the Mount, it's this one phrase: perception correction. Everybody say that. Perception correction. That's Matthew 5 through 7, the whole shebang. Jesus does a lot of teaching that goes like this: you've heard it said, but I say to you. What that's him doing is he's correcting the people's perceptions about life in the kingdom. He develops their understanding of ethics, like real good gospel Jesus stuff. And in so doing, he deepens their understanding of the will of the Father. And so in Matthew 7, verse 7, he says this: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he kind of pivots a bit. He goes, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, such a great little like, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, what's Jesus saying? This is absolutely beautiful. He knows that there are some people in the crowd who have one perception of God, and he wants to correct that. Let me just ask you, do you ever feel like you're bothering God? Do you ever feel like you're too much? Do you ever feel like you're a lot? Okay, that's the crowd. And so Jesus goes, all right, let's start this thing off with three commands: ask, seek, and knock. Quick detail, that's super important. My little linguistic brain won't let me bypass this. Those words in Greek are better translated: keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Like, this isn't a one and done thing. This is meant to be a posture of our life. Let your relationship with the Father be one of perpetual inquiry. God doesn't mind the midnight knock. God is never bothered by you. He's not bothered by your questions. He's actually waiting for them. Why? Now, this is where this gets good. Jesus uses a really intriguing argument. He starts off with what the people know, basically, how to parent their own kids. And then he moves to what they don't know, how God parents us. And here's what he says in verse 9. It's really beautiful. You caught it. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What's he saying? Basically this. Parents, listen up. Which one of you, if your kid asks for a juice box, are you going to give him a cup of vinegar? You're not going to do that. Why? Because you're not a sociopath. Or which one of your kids, if he asks for a cookie, you're going to give him a dog biscuit? No, you're not going to do that because you're not a sociopath. And he goes, if you think you're good parents, and you're not perfect, think about how much better of a father God, who is perfect, will be to you. So backing up, what does this have to do with God's will? When the door opens after your perpetual knocking, you may not get the answer that you would have expected, but you'll get something better. You'll get God. Here's the principle. God neither hides nor withholds himself from those who seek him. He is not sneaky. Here's the rub, though. Two questions kind of naturally arise from Jesus' teaching here. Number one, am I really perpetually asking, seeking, knocking? Or do I just ask once, seek for a while, like knock quietly, like very courteously, don't want to bother him? That's the first question. And Jesus is saying, is my desperation for God driving me to this ongoing, deep, desperate, dependent prayer? Or do I just like check in and then move on? That's the first thing we got to square with. The second question is, when I ask, seek, knock, beg, beat down the door, am I asking for God or am I asking for something else? Do I want an answer that I want to hear? Do I want him and his will for me, or am I checking in with him so that he knows I'm pious and then I can get on to do whatever I want to do anyway? Seek, Jesus says, as long as your soul requires, knock loudly. Let your frustration with whatever beat down God's door. He doesn't mind. God wants to be found by you. He's not hiding from you, because as much as you think you're chasing him down, here's the gospel, he's actually chasing you down. He is not hidden, and he is not sneaky. To me, those are very comforting thoughts. So that's truth number three. Here's truth number four. God is already in the future. And for this, we go to the verse that we read earlier from the book of James. This is chapter 4. God is already in the future. Here's what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So much here, but let's take it apart. James does three things, and for you note takers, they all start with the letter R, so they have to be right. First, James rebukes us, then he reminds us, then he reorients us. First, he starts off with a delicate rebuke when he says, come now, you who say. This is James kind of doing one of those like room gathering whistles, like everybody, listen up, I got something to say. He's trying to gather a group of people together so he can say something to them. And we've got to ask, well, what kind of people is he gathering? The next phrase supplies the answer, where he says, you who say, and then say what? Here's what we're going to do tomorrow. Who's James talking to? Answer, most of us. Talking about people who think about the future, people who have an idea about what they might want to do, people who have a vision for what they want to accomplish. And this is all of us to varying degrees, some more than others. Some people obsess over the future to the point where they need to control the future. You know who you are. But I think it's important to say even here, he's not castigating them or vilifying them. They're not the enemy. He's not saying there's something spiritually immature about that. He's saying that they're good people. Calendars are good things. It's good to plan ahead and budget and all that. But James whistles the room together for a very specific reason that's common to every one of us. Here it is. We are prone to out-strategizing the Spirit. We are prone to plan without praying, to leap without listening, to go without guidance. This is our quiet rebellion. And for our good, James wants to throw a sovereign speed bump in our way. Here's his corrective, verse 14. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. This is him saying, whoa, 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 turbo, pump the brakes a bit. He drops this really strong principle. You don't even know about tomorrow. He's not trying to be Johnny Raincloud. He's being a realist. Having delicately rebuked, James now, secondly, reminds us of the limitations of being human. Basically, we don't know everything. Turn to the person next to you and say, you don't know everything. Okay, that was meant to take like 2 seconds. Some of you are waiting way too long to tell your spouse that. No, stop. We don't need marriage counseling right now. You don't know everything. You can't know everything. We can't even predict the tomorrow. And to deepen his point, James invites us to get really introspective, and he asks a rhetorical question. In case you don't know, those are the kind of questions that you're supposed to think about and wrestle but not say out loud. And so here's what he says. He goes, what is your life? And he just lobs it out there, and all of us just go, phew. Yeah, life goes quick, doesn't it? And then he answers his own question where he says, you know what you're like? Life is like a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Well, thanks for the feel good, James. Why does he say this? He wants to remind us who we're not. We're not God. I'm not going to have you turn to the person next to you and say that. We're just people. But having plunged us down the descent of the first two verses, we're like, well, yeah, James, so how should we think about tomorrow? I wasn't feeling anxious, but now I am. How do I keep my head on straight? How should I think? Answer, verse 15. And here is James's antidote to anxiety. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. James reorients us back to God. Let's not miss what James is doing here. This is super important for understanding God and his will. First, James rebukes us by naming a very common human proclivity that we tend to plan without God. Then he reminds us of our limitations. This mist that we call life is fragile and fleeting, but don't despair. Knowing that we're prone to feel anxious about that, he calms our fears, stills our hearts by reorienting us around one unchanging, immovable reality. God is sovereign. Let me be as practical as I can possibly be. The best antidote for anxiety is not crafting a Loctite plan, but knowing an ever-present God. I don't mean that to sound dismissive, but this is at least one part of the puzzle. We can look to the future hopefully and humbly because we don't create it. God does that. Let me push this one step further, and this will likely draw the ire of some of you. The opposite of faith isn't fear. The opposite of faith is control. And I know, like back in COVID 2020, some of you guys bought the t-shirts, Faith Over Fear. Don't hate me. I suppose that's clever, but it's just not entirely biblical. You can walk by faith and still be terrified. There's plenty of biblical examples of that. People who are faithful and fearful at the same time. God doesn't want to shame you into faith. The opposite of faith isn't fear. The opposite of faith is control. When everything has to be nailed down before I can say, okay, now I trust God. No, I didn't. I just engineered a reality that makes trusting God a little less risky. And that's not faith. Often, that's just control masquerading as responsibility. And God, through James, wants to show us a better way. You can't control everything. Stop trying to. Better to learn how to trust God. I take great comfort in this. Everything I aspire to do and everything I am terrified of doing is ultimately subject to God's sovereign will. Do your best to prepare for the future, but more importantly, you need to know God is already there. And I say that because I know several of you, most of us, are a little freaked out about the future sometimes. So with those four truths over our shoulder, I want to spin this a bit. I want to give you a quote by somebody whose life and story I really admire. Corrie Ten Boom. If you don't know Corrie Ten Boom, you should just Google her story. It's amazing. Her family sheltered Jewish refugees during the Holocaust. And for her mercy, she was repaid with arrest and sent to a concentration camp. And you should just read her story. Corrie Ten Boom, here's what she has to say. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Here's her point. The future is unknown. In truth, it's unknowable. And that can kind of freak us out, you know? Earthly fears can keep us from God's freedom. Things like, how's that diagnosis going to go? How long does my spouse have left? How are we going to make it through the end of the month? When is God going to salvage that relationship? When is he going to bring life back into my marriage? When is God going to bring that wayward child back home? I want to say something that I really want you to consider. Jesus is the only religious figure who takes humanity seriously. What do I mean by that? Buddha, you know, he gives you little nuggets of wisdom to help you detach and to deaden your pain. Hinduism just kind of wants you to disappear into some empty void of, you know, non-existence. Atheism and agnosticism both say, well, surely you're smart enough to figure it out on your own. How's that going, humanity? And I don't think it's a forced fit to say that Jesus made the decision to enter into the human experience. John says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the night before he dies, his friends gathered in the upper room, he has the audacity to say, hey guys, do you want to know the way through all this stuff called life? Do you want to hear the truth that's hiding beneath the hum? Do you want life that's real life, not just like breathing in and out for 90 years or so? Do you want that? And the disciples are sitting there completely clueless, going, we don't even know where to find that. And then Jesus looks at him and he goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he looks at Thomas and Philip, who are both there trying to get at it. And he goes, you know me, Thomas? You know me. You know me, Philip? You know me, Peter? You know me, Marcia? You know me, Kevin, Bill? You know me? That's the question that's really set before us today. And the band's going to come back on. We're going to sing about our hope, which lies only in Christ. But as they do, let me give you these words. We're all trying to find God's will of direction, which often feels like such an emergency. And we're going to get into some of those things in the coming weeks. But before we turn the corner, let me just say quickly here in this moment, the most important thing for you is to know Jesus. The most important thing for you. And I'm not talking a religion that you show up for. I'm talking about a relationship that you're actually in, where he makes a difference in your day-to-day life. Jesus is a real person, and you can have an actual relationship with him. That's the most mind-blowing thing I ever thought about. Really? An actual relationship? Yes. It sounds too good to be true, but it is true. Well, how does that start? You hear it here almost every week. We're all sinners. And so we say, God, I've made a mess of my life, and I need you to fix that. I'm asking for your forgiveness for my sin, and I'm trusting that Christ is enough, that his sacrifice on the cross makes perfect provision for my sin so that I can have hope for my present and I can look to the future humbly and hopefully also. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? That's how that relationship starts, your version of it. And so before we stand and sing, let me pray. Lord, for this room, for us here today, I know that you are a God of comfort. You're a God of peace. You're a God who wants good things for his kids. So often, God, we are rebels. So often we defect and we run the other direction. Sometimes loudly for years, sometimes quietly, only for a few moments. Well, Lord, we want to confess that right now we trust Christ. God, we want to say thank you for his cross. Father, we love you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.